text this morning is simply one verse, Genesis 2, verse 24. Before we read that text, let's call upon God for his help. Father in heaven, we ask for grace this morning to listen clearly without distraction. We also pray that we would have a deep knowledge that you know our hearts, you know what we are thinking. Father, you know whether we, Lord, believe your word or whether we don't, whether we agree with it or whether we don't. But we just pray that you would not only help us to understand, but Lord, give us submission to the things we read as being true and right. Oh, Father, we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 2 verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We've been looking at marriage and its associated responsibilities and blessings. The question this morning is, what do Moses' words have to say to our culture today? What are the issues that particularly affect us? And they are probably the same issues that have affected most societies. And I want to look at three things this morning. Firstly, marriage is a distinct bond. Marriage is a distinct bond. It's a separate bond. Moses stresses that a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. So he leaves his parents, he cleaves to his wife, and it's the same for the wife. She leaves her parents, she cleaves to her husband. Now, brethren, what does that mean practically? Well, it's not necessarily a change in location. Many fathers and sons run a business together, and so they live close by. Many fathers and sons work the same farm, and so they live quite close to each other. So it's not necessarily a change in location. It certainly doesn't mean the breaking off of family bonds, because there ought to remain in children a love and respect towards their parents, even when children become adults and become married. Children are to provide practical assistance for their aged parents where necessary. The Lord stresses that as adults, we become responsible to help provide for them. We're to consider their health needs. We see in the Gospels that when Jesus went to Peter's house, his mother-in-law was there. She was sick with a fever. That's Peter's mother-in-law. And brethren, we're also to consider their social needs. Sometimes children forget this. We're to consider our parents' social needs. They raised us. They enjoyed our company. We became part of their social fabric. And they still enjoy our company. They love to see us. So this new distinct marriage bond does not destroy previous family ties. Honour your father and your mother continues on well past childhood. It continues on after we become married. So what does it mean to leave and cleave? It means that a husband and wife become a distinct unit with a responsibility to make choices that best serve them as a unit. That means that this new bond takes precedence over all other bonds. The relationship that is to be fostered above all other relationships is our marriage relationship. A man ought never to please his mother before his wife, and a wife her father. A wife is not under the authority of a husband's parents, and a husband is not under the authority of his wife's parents. The family that is to be considered first and foremost is my wife or my husband, whatever the case may be. And of course, the children that become from that union. It means that a wife is willing to look to her husband in the great issues of life and not to her father. It means that a man is to listen to his wife first. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that being married, a man is and ought to be concerned with pleasing his wife. It means that a wife or husband is ready to leave their mother or father physically when necessary. But not only leave physically when necessary, but they are also to leave their mother and father emotionally in order to be one with their spouse. You know what? These things are not necessarily easy. When a young woman has grown up with a loving mother and father and she joins herself to her husband, it's not an automatic disconnect. It takes real thoughtfulness. It takes real consideration and real choice. I am now one with my husband. He takes the precedence. Our family unit takes the precedence. We still love mum and dad. We still have a connection, but we are a unit and we make decisions that are best for us as a unit. This is now the relationship that takes precedence. What does it mean for parents of married children? Well, it's probably even harder for them. But parents must not direct their married children in affairs that belong only to them. Parents may give advice, but even the giving of advice is a bit of an art, isn't it? How do you relate your concerns to your married children about the choices they're making? It's a difficult art. I'll tell you what it does mean, brethren. It means that parents must not speak evil of their children's spouse. It's easy for parents to speak disparagingly of their son's wife or daughter's husband, their son's wife or their daughter's husband, particularly when their character flaws are obvious or they make some pretty big mistakes. Many marriages have been put under great pressure or even destroyed through parents speaking evil of their children's wives or husbands. Scripture urges the opposite. Titus 2 verses 3 and 4. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands. You want to destroy your children's marriage? Then speak disparagingly of their spouses. A parent has a right and a responsibility to help forge good marriages. And as their children are dating someone, their son or their daughter is dating someone, they can be lovingly upfront about those whom their children are considering. They may be concerned about the character of the person they're going out with. Perhaps they've detected in that person that he's a dishonest person or she's a deceitful person. That's not a good person to marry. Maybe they're concerned about the circumstances of the other person. The other person may have a very chronic illness. That doesn't make them a wrong person to marry, but maybe your children, you know, they don't have the temperament or the patience. They need to seriously consider the circumstances they'd be entering into. Maybe you note that there's a real personality difference between your daughter and the man she's dating. It may be plain that they don't have much in common. They don't relate very well. They don't have a similar sense of humour. They're just at odds. Parents have the right to sit down and say, do you think this is a good choice? In fact, it's their responsibility to do so. But once those vows have been made, parents have a duty to support and encourage the marriage to see it flourish. It is difficult for parents to allow their children to leave their control, to leave their influence, particularly when they see choices, poor choices being made. Restraint can be a painful thing. By the way, it doesn't mean they always have to hold their peace. There is a time to question, even a time for rebuke, and parents do not need to sit quietly if they see abuse. Fathers, if you see bruises on your daughter, go to the police, because that's a crime. That's against the law. Of course, I'm not adding in all the qualifications there. Just making it plain, we are not bound to see our children put up with abuse. That's the first point. Marriage is a distinct bond. It's a separate bond. It's the bond that must take precedence. Secondly, marriage is a bond between a man and a woman. I think we're all aware that there is this increasing pressure being applied to us to change the definition of the word marriage. Current definition of marriage is that it's a covenant between a man and a woman to be a husband and wife to each other. But throughout the Western world, the homosexual community is making a strident push to change that definition. Marriage should be between any two willing adults, including a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. How should we as Christians respond to it? Well, firstly, as Christians, we must remember that being a Christian involves conforming your thinking to God's thinking, no matter what culture might try and force upon us. Remember that culture has all kinds of ways of coercing us to adjust our thinking on such matters as these. And one of the ways is by coining terms such as homophobia. It's a term designed to make it appear that if you're concerned about homosexual behaviour, then you have a groundless fear. You are an irrational person. And irrational people should be sidelined as having nothing to contribute. You don't want to be sidelined, do you? It's a coined term to create fear and angst. But being a Christian involves refusing to let the culture shape your thinking. It is letting Christ, Scripture, shape your thinking. And Scripture says that in the beginning, God made man male and female, and marriage is between a man and a woman. What does Scripture say about homosexuality? Well, it says that homosexuality is foolish. It's irrational behaviour. You see, in Romans chapter 1, Paul points out that the evidence for God is all around us. Man's own logic cries out, someone of great power and wisdom must be responsible for all this, and someone of great power and wisdom must be responsible for me, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, to make something implies ownership of it, or ownership over it. And men and women in their sinfulness don't want to be owned by God. They want to be free agents. So to get away from being owned, they downgrade the Creator to be nothing more than a creature like themselves. And they make images of those creatures and worship them. By the way, idolatry isn't something in the past. Idolatry is everywhere today, strewn throughout the world. You see, idolatry, degrading God to be nothing more than a creature, is a way of controlling God. He doesn't own me. I'm a free agent. But in our modern Western culture, we downgrade God to even less to get away from him. We say there's no God at all. Time and chance are responsible for everything. So whether men and women are ancient pagans or modern atheists, they choose to be irrational in order to downgrade God. They ignore the obvious evidence to get rid of God. That's a deliberate choice. How does God respond? God is offended. And he reacts. If men and women choose to be irrational in order to get away from him, then God will release them to further irrationality. You want to be stupid? To get away from me, then I will give you over to further stupidity. And so God gives them over to practices that are illogical, damaging, and degrading to themselves. And so in Romans 1, verse 21 to 24, Paul writes, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonour their bodies among themselves. And he goes on to speak specifically about homosexuality. Homosexuality is irrational behaviour because you don't need to be a rocket scientist to work out that the woman is the physical counterpart of the man and vice versa. It's written in our bodies. Homosexuality is a denial of the obvious. The thing is, though, brethren, it is not the only irrational behaviour that God gives men and women over to. Paul goes on in verses 28 to 30. He says this, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to irrationality, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, or lying, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, that's gossipers, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. All these choices, all these practices are irrational, injurious, and damaging to us. So in the light of these things, in the light of this prevalent push of the homosexual community, what does this mean for us as Christians? Well, firstly, it means we must not be hypocritical. You see, it's not right to isolate out someone else's foolish behaviour if we're not prepared to deal with our own foolish behaviour. It's easy for us to look at homosexuality in particular and condemn it as foolish and sinful when we are given over to foolish and sinful attitudes and behaviour. Friends, are you a covetous person? Are you someone who has this deep-seated attitude that my life consists in having things, neat things, clean things, new things? I'm a shopaholic. I get a buzz. I feel complete when I'm buying new things. I'll be satisfied. I'll be validated when I have those things. Friends, that's irrational. Your life consists in things? That's irrational. It's also destructive to you and those around you. Do you know what? Covetousness is the sign of a debased mind, just like homosexuality. Deceitfulness. Are you someone who readily misrepresents to give the wrong impression, to get yourself out of trouble, to get your way through life? Lying only ever causes greater harm. It's irrational. If you are a person who readily lies, that's a clear sign of a debased mind, of irrationality. Gossip. Gossip is a damaging practice both to the teller and the hearer. You pass on what you heard, whether it's true or not, because it excites you, it gives you a buzz. It only ever exacerbates all kinds of problems, and everyone knows it, but the gossiper still gossips. It's irrational, illogical. You see, covetousness, deceitfulness, gossip, as well as homosexuality, are the result of God giving cultures up to further foolishness. All of these are part of the all of us are part of these God-denying cultures, and all of us are therefore going to feel the effect of being given over to irrational and destructive attitudes and behaviour. Each one of us will experience a different foolishness. And it is the responsibility of all of us, through God's mercy, to be recovered. It's the responsibility of all of us to seriously deal with our own issues first, to escape our own foolish and sinful behaviour, to be transformed in our thinking. So in terms of this whole issue of the homosexual push in our culture, the first and foremost thing we must do is not be hypocritical, because all of us bear something of this foolishness that God has given cultures up to. We have to get rid of that in our own lives. Why does Paul pick on homosexuality in particular then? Because to him it is the most obvious display of this irrationality that God gives people up to. Men and women choosing behaviour that is plainly contrary to their physical makeup. Is this wrong behaviour any more significant than any other wrong behaviour? Someone put that to me once. Yeah, well, this is just my sin. Everyone's got their own sin. Is it just like any other sin? Well, no. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." There's something different about sexual immorality. All wrong behaviour affects us, but sexual immorality involves our body in a way that affects our whole person. And homosexuality has a very profound effect. It involves all kinds of mental and emotional manoeuvring to feel comfortable with the choices being made. And a person ends up adjusting their whole mental landscape to be at peace, their whole worldview to be at peace. So much so that in the end, to him or her, it becomes completely rational. The more we give in to wrong, the more it becomes entrenched in our person, like a hook with barbs. All sexual immorality is like a big hook, but homosexuality is a very big hook with a very big barb. It's not easily put away. Yes, in Paul's day, there were quite a number of people who practiced homosexuality and they became Christians. And by the power of God, they put it away. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul says, "And such were some of you." Some of you were homosexuals, but you were washed. You came to Christ and you were delivered from these things. Secondly, in regard to this whole issue of same-sex marriage, of homosexuality, we must be discerning and compassionate. Because although God gives cultures up to foolish choices, there are circumstances that encourage particular choices. There are some who end up choosing same-sex relationships because it really does seem better than what is meant to be normal, because their experience of normal is horrible. You think of that woman who constantly experiences harshness and brutality from men. You think of those who suffer abuse when young and who, through no choice of their own, are educated in these things. We need to be thoughtful and compassionate, learning to discriminate. And I use the word discriminate in a positive sense there. That is, work through the matter. And lastly, in regard to this whole matter, we must be careful. Is anyone immune from these things? No doubt some are more susceptible to others, but we are living at a unique time of public media, of television, radio, online communications, and the media is working hard to normalise what was previously practised but hidden. And to even dare question this behaviour is a crime. But we are all impacted by what we take in, and we have to be continually assessing what we are taking in. Let me make a special appeal to you younger people in the congregation. Teenage years are years when your interest and curiosity about sexual things becomes very strong. But understand this, your attractions are easily shaped by what you take in. Your sexuality in teenage years is very plasticine. It's very easily shaped and very easily shaped by what you take in. Therefore, guard your hearts and your minds. Guard your eyes. Don't take in sights and sounds and images from your computers and your films. Treat them very carefully. Guard your eyes, your minds. Guard what you watch and listen to. Remind yourself that Scripture is the best guide concerning how to live in this matter of sexuality. And by the way, Scripture paints a wonderful picture of intimacy, wonderful picture of the blessing of sexuality within marriage. Actually, Scripture is not at all prudish about sexuality and marriage. And those who are adults, those who are married, need themselves to guard themselves in this same way. We must stay alert. If we are followers of Christ, then we must make our bodies vessels of honour and not of dishonour. So, as Christians, that's how we ought to approach this matter of homosexuality. But secondly, as citizens, because we're not only Christians, we're citizens of Australia, how should we respond to it? You know, we've got to be realistic. We live in a democracy made up of many different cultures, beliefs, ideas, and theories. Very few of these citizens that our fellow citizens hold Scripture to be an accurate account of reality. It has no authority to them. It holds no sway over their thinking. And let's face it, if you don't accept the Genesis account, there is no reason why you should have any belief that a marriage is a union instituted by God. It must just be a convenient thing that society has put in place. And if there's no God to dictate how things should be, then why should marriage only be between a man and a woman? We need to jump out of our own shoes sometimes and put ourselves into the shoes of an unbeliever. Not only that, but because they are citizens of this democracy, they have a right to voice what they want to see allowed in their society. They pay their taxes. Does this mean we do nothing then? Absolutely not, because Christians are citizens as well. And we have a right to put forward what we believe is good for our society because we are a part of it. We have a right to want a school curriculum that doesn't teach about what we hold as wrong. But we must be careful about appealing to Scripture when the culture does not honour Scripture. If this nation changes the definition of marriage, that will be a sad thing. But it will only give Christians opportunity to demonstrate how they are different, that they submit themselves to God's definition of marriage and strive to live according to God's directions in marriage. One of the best ways to deal with this issue, brethren, is to have a great marriage in the eyes of the ungodly. And the only way for us really to preserve what is good is through the preaching of the gospel. It is by living godly lives that we are salt and light. Marriage is meant to be between a man and a woman. Thirdly, marriage is a bond meant to last. We saw last week that no marriage was meant to last forever. Even Christian marriages are only meant to last for a time, and then they give way to something better. On the last day, we will together become the companion of Christ. And we could say that our real existence, our real life, is yet to begin. We will be raised to life, and these physical frames will be raised up in the resurrection and wonderfully adjusted to meet a brand new situation. And in that new situation, there is no more marriage as we know it. We become the companions of Christ. We looked at that last week. And again, resurrection and eternity are one of the distinguishing teachings of Christianity. It makes the gospel different to everything else. We will be physically raised and adjusted. But the marriages that are formed in this life are meant to last this life until death parts us. It was not God's intention that men and women should forget the commitment they make in marriage to each other, because God is a covenant-keeping God and he would have us to be covenant keepers. Under Moses, divorce was an easy process. But Jesus stresses that Moses allowed things to be this way for the Israelites because of the hardness of their hearts. Matthew 19, verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. This was not what God originally intended. The thing is, Jesus has come to introduce a new era. It's the era of the Holy Spirit who softens hearts. Divorce was allowed in an era of hard hearts. But the Holy Spirit has come to soften hearts. And the Holy Spirit works in his people greater sensitivity, greater concern, greater patience, greater endurance, and greater self-sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit also brings to us a much greater capacity to submit to God's order. Paul says he's working in us both to desire and to fulfill his good pleasure. So it's a new era under Christ. I have greater capacity under Christ to be the husband I ought to be. For my wife to be the wife she should be if we are Christians. So Jesus says, for this reason a man shall leave his father, and he's quoting the verse we just read earlier, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let no person, husband, wife, mother, father, son or daughter, feel that they have liberty to dissolve their marriage or someone else's. Let not man separate. We ought to add there, not to dissolve a marriage just because it doesn't suit them anymore. God does allow two conditions under which a person can justly divorce. The first is adultery. Adultery is an act of sundering. It is an act that gives the innocent party a right to dissolve the marriage. Jesus says in this passage, except for the cause of adultery. That's in Matthew 19. By the way, Jesus does not command divorce under such circumstances. He allows it. And many marriages, through God's power and grace, survive such events. The other one is desertion. Desertion is when one party deserts the marriage. They are no longer willing to stay and be part of that relationship. We have an example in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. If they are unwilling to be regarded as your husband or wife anymore, you become free, he says. Rarely are either of these exceptions, adultery or desertion, rarely are either of these exceptions straightforward. There are complications to work through, but we're not going to work through those complications this morning. I want to actually dwell on the positive as we can come to a close. I just want to give a little time to consider our own marriages. When God calls us not to divorce, it's not merely a negative. The command is not just stay married, whatever it takes, just endure it. It implies a strong positive. It implies work at your marriage. Give much attention to your marriage to make it flourish. I can think of no better passage than what we read before in Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see, this is addressed to all Christians in their relationships with each other, but the marriage relationship is by far the closest. In marriage, two sinners, two flawed human beings, begin to share their lives together. And four things are essential. And I'm pulling from this passage, Ephesians 4:31, you might want to open your Bibles there. First of all, Paul says abusive expressions must be put away. All those expressions designed to threaten, belittle, wound, angry words, bitter words, sarcastic, contemptuous remarks. You know, we often quote it, don't we, to our kids. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Even if we say that, we know it's really a lie. It might be fine for a politician, but in a marriage context, abusive and hateful language can be devastating. Harsh words are like the blow of an axe against a tree. And many marriages have been felled through hurtful words. Every relationship will involve arguments, but oh, be careful. Guard your spirits and your words as you deal with differences between you. In fact, Paul urges the opposite. Speaking the truth in love. Sometimes we don't even need to say what is truth. And when we do need to say it, we have to say it in a way that blesses and not destroys. That's the first thing. Abusive expressions must be put away. Secondly, kindness must be practiced. We've got to be thoughtful of our spouses. We need to be deeply considerate of their needs. We never act unilaterally for ourselves. We always act for ourselves and our wife or for our husband, whatever the case may be. We're ready to make decisions that are in their best interests, even before ours. And that can happen in many little different ways. Kindness can be practiced in so many different little ways. Just even, did you want a cup of coffee? That's the second thing. Kindness must be practiced. The third thing Paul says is that tenderness is needed. Tenderness is getting into perspective that the other person, even as a Christian, is still just a flawed human being. You know what? Sometimes their fears will be irrational. They will be worrying over nothing. Sometimes they will be exhausted and as a result, short-tempered. Sometimes they will just be ignorant. They've never even learned about such things. Sometimes they will be overexcited. Sometimes they will be preoccupied. They will be subject at times to completely wrong perspectives. But tenderness is grasping that our spouses remain flawed human beings just like us. Therefore, we are tender in the way we relate to them. And lastly, Paul says, forgiveness is essential. There can be no lasting happy relationship without forgiveness. For husbands and wives will sin against each other in their attitudes, in their words, and sometimes in their actions. And if we are unwilling to forgive them from the heart, if we are unwilling to be reconciled over matters, if we keep bringing up a matter after it's been dealt with, then we will terribly weaken our own marriage, because no relationship can be happy when one lies under the condemnation of the other. No relationship. We must be ready to forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have no doubt that as Christian people, you called us to be different. And whatever the world chooses to be normal. You call us to Scripture, you call us to Christ to hear the way things really are. We pray for grace to submit to your words. Oh, Father, we pray also that as we deal with others in the world who don't hold to the authority of Scripture, that we would be thoughtful, that at times we put ourselves in their shoes, that we be compassionate. And Father, that we, before we seek to correct another, Lord, we would give ourselves to correcting ourselves. Oh, Father, your gospel is powerful. Your Son is powerful. Your Holy Spirit is powerful. And Lord, even we who are given over to irrational behaviours and irrational choices, you deliver us. Not just the gossiper, but Lord, the homosexual. So, Father, we pray for grace and wisdom. We pray especially that we would know joy and blessing in our own marriages. We pray that we would be deeply thoughtful of our spouses, to be tender, compassionate towards them. We're ready to forgive them, just as you have forgiven us in Christ. And, Father, we just pray for grace that we would be not only teachers of these things, but practicers of them. We want to be salt and light in this world. Have mercy on us, Lord, when we have not done as we ought to have done. When we have maybe even unwittingly, Lord, weakened our own marriages or weakened the marriages of others. Have mercy on us, for it we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.